This morning, would you take your Bibles and turn with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 2. John chapter 2, where we will be beginning. As we consider the passion of Christ, certainly His reason for coming to this world to rescue hopeless and helpless sinners for His name's sake, to redeem a people unto Himself, a children, as He says in another place, that God the Father has given Him, a great nation, a people from every tongue and kindred and tribe, as we saw in Revelation. And so at the very beginning of this gospel, as the Lord walks in Israel during His earthly ministry, He makes this statement quite a ways before He is actually going to be going to the cross. He makes a statement about where He is going, and His mission and His purpose is contained in these words that Jesus says, beginning there at verse 19. When the Jews previously had said, "Show us a sign," or "What sign are you showing us?" after He had driven the money changers and so forth, and the crooks, as it were, swindling the people and making merchandise of the things of God out of the temple. And so the Jews say, what sign is this that you're showing us?" And Jesus answers in verse 19 and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But spake He of the temple of His body, which certainly the Jews missed and did not understand, being without spiritual discernment and understanding of who was in their midst, that the very Son of God, the Messiah, who they claimed to be hoping for and looking for, had come. And that their whole religious system was corrupt and flawed and meaningless, and that they were dishonoring God, the Father, who they claimed to be worshiping there in His house, in His temple. And yet Jesus is showing them that the true temple, the temple that we have seen as being in heaven, is the Lamb, is Christ Himself. There is no need for a physical building in heaven because the Lord is the temple. And we are called also the temple in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells as the members of His body. And so it's interesting here that the Lord declared that He would raise up this temple if you destroy it. So we draw from that the Lord is going to be in control of this, of His death. And later on in John, He will say, "I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it again. No man takes my life from me." He could not be forced to the cross. The Roman soldiers, with all of their legions, could have never arrested Him. Remember His words when they did come to arrest Him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He said, "I am He," and the Scripture declares, and they all went backward and fell to the ground, just from the Word. He tells Peter, when Peter wants to defend Him with the sword, "Peter, do you not know that I could call 12 legions of angels? I must drink the cup that my Father has given me." So there was a perfect submission to the will of the Father to go to Calvary's cross. And the Lord says, "I lay down my life and I will take it again." He is in full control. And a willing sacrifice was what was necessary to redeem us. So He was not forced in any way, but it was the will of the Father, and the delight of the Son was to always do the will of the Father. The Father, before the foundation of the world, had given His Son a people, and now the Son is coming to redeem them. And He sees them and He knows them. He looked beyond the shame of the cross and saw what that cross work and that agony would accomplish. Right? And so the Lord says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." I just tried to put this in words as I was considering these things. And so it is correct to say that the Son of God was born to die. We've all heard that. Maybe we've said that. It is correct to say that, but not only so. And I think we miss important truths when we only focus on that. He was also born to live. And ultimately, finally, fully, he was born to live. Death had to be destroyed through his death. Death was not the final reason that he came, but was to put away death through death. To live a perfect God-honoring life before he ever went to Calvary's cross that would culminate in his obedience to death. So he lived a perfectly obedient life to the law. He was a perfect law-keeping Jewish man. And he says, I always do those things that please the Father. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There is nothing in him that could be condemned. Even Pontius Pilate had to say, I find no fault in this man. Even the thief on the cross had to say, this man has done nothing amiss. No matter how they tried to charge him falsely, even ungodly men had to confess the truth that he's without fault. And so he lived this life. He was the perfect Son of God from all eternity. He did not need to show any perfection. He was doing this as a man. He was doing this as our substitute, our representative. Paul labors this point so much in his epistles that we are righteous because we are in Him. That Christ is made righteousness to us. That righteousness, Romans 5, is a gift. It's not earned. It's not merit. It's not self-righteousness. It's not your own works. It's the work of Christ in your stead that makes you righteous. It's His merit, all of grace. Amen? That's something to glorify God and to praise God for. That truth being said again, it is all of grace. It is all in Christ. So He was born to live before He was born to die. And yet the cross was not the end, but the means of destroying death and him who had the power of death, that is Satan. The Hebrew writer tells us that, right? Destroying that which held men in bondage to fear all their days upon this earth. The fear of death, the fear of judgment. Adam in the garden seeking to hide himself from God and saying, I was afraid. The conscience plaguing man, knowing that he's a sinner and knowing that God is holy and knowing that he deserves judgment, brings this servile fear upon man throughout his life. Regardless of how much he tries to suppress it, it's there plaguing him. And the unknown of death terrifies him. What will I face when I pass to the other side? And so the Lord took that death, that sin, that judgment upon himself, that his people would not have that terror of death. What was the token that this defeat of death had taken place? What we are specifically focusing on this day and each day every year that this time comes around. The token that it had been defeated was the resurrection on the third day. That death had been defeated. That death, as the Apostle Peter says, could not rightly hold him. Could not keep him. For the payment had been made in full. The satisfaction had come. As the Apostle John says, He is the propitiation for our sins. That is, He is the satisfaction for what sin deserved. The law has been satisfied. The penalty has been paid in full. When Jesus says, It is finished, lest I... paid in full. It is complete. The Hebrew writer says he sat down. When he had by himself put away our sins, he sat down, signifying that the work was complete. It was finished. It was over. What does that mean to you this morning? Right? That is should be the tenor of your whole life. I am free. I am a victor. I am the child of God. Nothing in this world can touch that or take that away from me. Right? As my dad said again, Christians should be the happiest people in the world. Not long-faced, not defeated, not wringing their hands. You're headed to Emmanuel's land. You are a child of the King. You have the inheritance of Christ. You are joint heirs with Christ. And this is the glorious message of the good news of God, the gospel. So the resurrection on the third day is that clear declaration that death and sin and judgment has been fulfilled. Judgment was exhausted upon the Son. He drank every drop of the cup. He endured it for His people to bring us out from under that servile fear and dread. So the law's demands have been completely met and satisfied. Christ has risen. And all those who are His have also risen with Him, as I touched on earlier. Do you identify yourself as being risen with Christ? That again is a point that the Apostle Paul and even Peter labors again and again and again. Old things have passed away, all things become new. Or you are a new creature in Christ, or there is one new man. It says it in so many different ways, but the truth is the same. You died with Christ. You were buried with Christ. You were raised with Christ. Who declares that? The Father. That's how the Father sees His children, as already being raised. And not only being raised, as I've said so many times before, I'll say it again right here, but even being seated together in the heavenly places with Christ right now. You're already there. That's how sure it is. And so that should cause our hearts to rejoice. This is a peace, this is a joy that the world knows nothing about. The world's happiness is based on happenings. On things going their way, on things going the way they agree with, on things making them, giving them pleasure in the flesh. So the world is always vacillating, up and down. I'm happy one day, I'm unhappy the next. That's not the way of the believer. Paul says, give thanks in all things. Rejoice always. Because when you believe this and you trust in this and you know this is your identity and your future, there's nothing else to do but rejoice. You can't help but rejoice. You can't hold it in. So yes, He was born to die. But more so, He was born to live and to give us life. And life more abundantly. Amen. A life free from sin and death. As we've been going through Revelation and we see the people gathered there around the throne, praising Him, as I said, with unsinning heart, praising Him with no hindrance anymore, with no wandering mind, with no weakness of the flesh, being able to praise Him with fervor. That's where we're headed. And so Christ and what He has done for us on the cross and coming forth and declaring it to be finished when He came forth from the grave, He's showing us that life more abundantly is ours. And that one day, as we still groan in these bodies, we will be free from sin and death. There will be no more vestige of it left in us and His people. And that's why we continue to confess while we are here that we are pilgrims and strangers in the earth. And there is indeed a groaning and a weariness that comes. Desiring that glorification in experience. For the believer, the best is yet to come. Right? For the believer, the best is yet to come. Turn with me to Romans now. And this is where we will be spending the rest of our time this morning. Romans chapter 4. Just want to pick up one verse there. All of us have heard these verses many times, but we need to hear the gospel every day. We need this preached to us every day. We need to preach it to ourselves. We need to be reminded of these truths that God has declared in His Word concerning what Christ has accomplished for us and our identity in Him. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, we have these words concerning Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses. Now again, who delivered Him? Was it Pilate? Was it the Jewish religious leaders? Was it the soldiers? The Father delivered Him. Remember Peter talking about this in Acts? By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, He was brought to the cross. Right? God the Father delivered Him. Isaiah 53 talks about the fact that it was God who put Him to an open shame. It was God who bruised Him. Why? To save sinners. How much does the Father love me? He was willing to crush His own Son to save me. Satan doesn't want you to know that. Satan always wants you to see God as your adversary. And yet the gospel declares that He demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were actively enemies of God, fighting against God, hating God, despising God, blaspheming God, is when Christ died for us. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Again, Jesus needed no justification. He was already in the bosom of the Father. He had all things, the glory of the Father, the perfect fellowship of the Trinity, the Godhead. He came for our justification. He came that our offenses might be put away forever. And not only leave us in a neutral state of where we are no longer sinners, but He gave us His righteousness. He gave us His righteousness. Now look at Romans chapter 6. Beginning with verse 6. Paul says, we know something. We know something. We've been made aware of something. We're not in the dark on this. Here's what we know. What do we know, Paul? Our old man is crucified with Him. You say, well, I don't feel like it is. How many times have we touched on that? Feelings or faith? God says your old man is crucified with Him. Let God be true and every man a liar, including yourself, including ourselves. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that is all that pertained to Adam, that is the way we came into this world from our mother's womb, the natural man, all has been crucified, that has been put to death. That the body of sin might be destroyed. So what was God's remedy for us? Not to reform us, not to clean us up, not to enable us to stop our bad habits and do better. It was for us to die. The only remedy for that which was of Adam was death. And so we died with Him, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Because the way of the flesh is the way of sin. The natural man eats and drinks sin. He doesn't dislike it. He loves it. Remember, Jesus and John says that men love darkness rather than light. They don't dislike it. They love it. They seek it. They hunger for it. But God's remedy for us was to crucify the old and to bring that which is new, which delights in holiness and righteousness, the way of life. Verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Again, I would ask this question, pose it to us all. Do you believe that you were dead with Christ? Or do you look at that and say, that's a nice thought, I wish it were true? God declares it clearly here and dogmatically that the believer, this is how the Father sees the believer, that they died with Christ. Do you confess that of yourself? We should. Someone could literally say to you, hey, Randy. And you should be able to say, Randy's dead. No longer I that live, but Christ. And mean it. Now, if we be dead with Christ, here's the resurrection part. We believe that we shall also live with Him. Not just out there in the by and by when we have new bodies, but right now we're called to experience resurrection life. That's what I said earlier, newness of life. knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. He's finished with death. He's finished with death. And ultimately the death that He took away from us was that greatest death, that spiritual death, that eternal death. And so now when a Christian comes to physically depart from this life, it is actually a time of anticipation, of joy, of looking forward to being with Christ. As Paul expressed in Philippians, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Again, the best is yet to come for the believer, because Christ tasted the awful wrath of death for us. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. Again, the wages of sin is death. So death can say, they've sinned, therefore they're mine. Christ says, no, I took that penalty. It was exhausted and poured out upon me in full. Verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once. Like we talked about Hebrews, he sat down. It shows clearly that sin has been put away when he sat down. But in that he liveth unto God. Yes, born to die, but born to live. Fundamentally. And here it is. Here's the word to us. Here's the exhortation to we who have been crucified, buried, and raised with Him. Likewise, reckon or account it to be so. Remember, he says, he doesn't say, likewise, feel that it is so. Account it to be so. In other words, speak God's word after Him to your own heart. God says, I am dead and buried and raised with Christ. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's all I had in Adam. Crucified to that. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So He lives unto God and we live unto God. And it's all because of Jesus Christ our Lord. You see that? He was born to live. He was born to die. He was born to live forevermore. And so this is the complete Savior that you and I have this morning. And what a glorious truth it is. Seeing then that Christ has died and been raised, that every requirement for righteousness and life has been met, what now? We and the whole of redeemed creation await the completion of God's saving work among the nations. What I mean by that is Him bringing in His people into the fold. God is still saving people from all around the world. And that work must be completed before the end comes. Right? So we're waiting for the completion of God's saving work among the nations and the consummation to come. So knowing that everything has been paid in full, that the victory has been won, we simply labor, occupy till He comes, anticipating, looking forward to that final call. Right? To come up hither. That final consummation. And so in experience, look with me to Romans 8. There is a groaning. There is a time of suffering. There is a time of weariness. There is a time of being tired. There is a time of saying, oh, to be delivered from this flesh and this wicked world. But the Lord says, occupy till I come. Be faithful till I come. Be faithful how long, Lord? Unto death. Be faithful unto death. What does God esteem throughout the Scripture? Faithfulness. Not success. Faithfulness. He's teaching us to be faithful through trials, through tribulations, through disappointments. And there in verse 18, notice Paul says, for I reckon, he uses that word again that we just saw there in Romans 6:11. For I account this to be so. The suffering of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And as I've said before, and you all know this, if you've read the Scriptures and know about Paul, he suffered much. But he said his suffering, as much as he suffered, he says it's not worthy to even put side by side. It's too low as compared to the greatness of the glory that's coming. You see that? That ought to give our hearts much encouragement. For the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation, here it is, the earnest expectation, the hope, the longing for, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. That is, when the sons of God are manifested in their glory, creation will be renewed. All of creation, all of the natural realm that God made is under the curse of sin. And so therefore it groans and waits and hungers and thirsts for that release from death and sickness and sorrow and trouble that it's under. As I've said before, trees get cancer. The plant world dies. The animal kingdom suffers. It came over all creation, and the cross work of Christ paid the price to cleanse it all, to redeem it all. And so the sons of God will be manifested, and creation itself will no longer have to expect because it will have arrived. For the creature was made subject to vanity, the creation, that is, Paul says, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Creation has a hope of renewal. This present time will not always be the way it is. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What a day that will be, brothers and sisters. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Again, why did the old folks speak of this life as being a veil of tears? And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. That is, we want to experience that glorified body. We know, as we'll see later in this chapter, that we're already glorified in God, according to God's declaration, because of the resurrection of Christ. But we desire to have it. We desire to occupy it. We desire to know it in time and space and experience. For we are saved by hope. And there is faith and hope together, as we see in Hebrews. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what man sees, why did he get hope for? In other words, we haven't seen it yet. We haven't experienced it yet. So we're still living in this time of hope. This time of hope, this time of pressing into. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So through suffering, through trials, through struggles, through disappointments, everything that is part and parcel of this earthly life, this present world, we cling to that hope that the Lord has paid in full what is necessary to make all things new in experience. If we do not have that hope, as Paul says in another place, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. If this is all there is, I think you could justly say it'd been better if I'd never been born. If this is all there is. What's the point? We would live perpetually in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Because no matter what you build, no matter what you do, no matter what your career is, no matter how great your name is, it's all going to be forgotten. And it's all going to pass away in this life. No matter what you gather to yourself, it's either going away from you or you're going away from it. You're not going to keep it. So if this life is all there is, what's the point? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? And that's where the worldling lives. The worldling who is an unbeliever, does not believe in the truth of the gospel, does not believe in God. All that's left is to be a law unto yourself and to seek pleasure for whatever your few days are on this earth. That's all that you got left. What a miserable existence. Miserable existence. But we are made for the Lord. And we are made to dwell with Him. And as the Westminster Confession says, to enjoy Him. Right? To enjoy Him for eternity. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit, Holy Spirit, also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Here's another part, the benefits of the cross work and the resurrection of Christ. The Spirit is in us. The Spirit intercedes. The Spirit prays when we don't know how to pray. Many times we groan ourselves and can't articulate. We can't put it into words what we need to say. The Spirit knows exactly what we need. So you have Christ interceding for you. You have here specifically the Spirit interceding for you. What a comfort to the soul of the believer. And He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Aren't you thankful that the Spirit prays according to the will of God? Because often our wills are not in accord with the will of God in this flesh, right? He prays as if to say, here's what they need. Here's what Tom wants. But Lord, this is what he needs. Give him this. Right? And at the moment, and when you're going through that experience, it's rough, it's hard, it's troublesome, but then you look back and say, Lord, thank you for not giving me what I desired at that moment. God always knows best. And He is a good Father. And then in verse 28, this great chain of redemption, these things that we as believers are to hold on to, because it is truly a finished work. And this is our assurance. We are assured because God has done it from the beginning to the end. He didn't leave part of it for us to accomplish that we might, that no, not might, we would absolutely fail in. Here it is, verse 28. And we know. Paul keeps using this word, we know. We know this, we know this, we know this. You believers at Rome, along with me, the Apostle Paul, know this also, that all things work together for good to them that love God. The only ones that love God are those that have been first loved by Him. That's the reason any man or woman, boy or girl loves God, is because He first loved us. If you've not yet experienced that, then you cannot love God. You hate God. To them who are the called according to His purpose. Not our purpose. We never sought God until He first sought us. For whom He did foreknow, and foreknow there is literally foreloved. He foreloved you before you ever came physically into this world. Do you realize that if you're a child of God? He knew you before this world was ever made. Before you were ever formed in your mother's womb. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Your destiny. Predestiny. What He predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. And who is it that's conformed to the image of His Son? Those whom He saves and calls. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So here was God the Father's will, that His Son would have many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. So everyone who He predestinated, He called. Everyone who He called, He justified. Everyone who He justified, He what? Glorified. Past tense. Past tense. Once more, this is the identity of the one who is in Christ. Justified and glorified already. That is what moves us and motivates us to seek to walk in it while we're going through this present world. Because I know I've already got it. How do I know I already have it? Because God says I already have it. He doesn't say wait till you feel like you have it. He says, here's my word. You are already glorified in my sight. You're already holy. You're already righteous. You're already perfect. Live who you are. See, that's what Paul is saying in Philippians when he says, I want to know the resurrection. He knew he was going to be resurrected, but he wanted to know it right now and walk, in his walk. Walking in newness of life. Despising the old. Not allowing it to have any more control. Romans 6, not yielding your members as servants to unrighteousness. That's what you were before. If you walk in that, you're saying, I'm not a new creature. I'm still over here. That's a lie. You're living a lie. You're either in Christ or you're not. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature. There is no other way about it. So we are glorified in Him. What shall we say then to these things, Paul says? What's our response to this glorious truth? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's the response. If God is for me, it doesn't matter if this whole world is against me. If every individual currently alive on this earth hates Tom Gabbard, and God is for me, I've got cause to rejoice, unspeakable rejoicing. Conversely, if this whole world loves me and wants my autograph, and God is against me, I'm the biggest loser. Would you agree with that? Notice verse 32. Here again, reaffirming God being for us. How do we know that God was for us? We have an emblem here of a cross on this wall. And that's what Paul says. God be for us, who can be against us? Then he says, He that spared not His own Son. And how do I know that God is for me rather than against me? He spared not His own Son. As I said earlier, He was willing to crush and bruise and put to shame His own perfect, obedient Son to save a wretch like me. He's for me. He wants me to be saved. He wants me to live. So He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He's not stingy. He's not going to hold back. He's already shown the greatest evidence of love in the cross of Christ. How can we doubt His care for us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Okay, who's going to bring a charge against you? God says you're just. He's the judge. He's the final judge. Now no one can bring a charge against you. They can try, but it will go nowhere. It will mean nothing. Because the judge has said not guilty. Not only not guilty, but He's beloved and perfectly righteous in my sight. Who is he that condemneth? Again, only God righteously can bring condemnation, eternal condemnation on a soul. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So above the spirits making intercession, here is Christ making intercession. Right now, while we sit in this room, all you that are believers, Christ is interceding for us. Does that comfort you day by day? When maybe you're focused on a task or a chore or a job or whatever you're doing day by day in life, that the Lord is interceding for you. He's praying for you. He's advocating for you. Or who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? And here's all these bad things that are possible in this present world. Can any of them separate us from our identity in Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, even to the point of the sword being used and cutting my head off, as Paul eventually will suffer, can't separate me from Christ. Remember, Jesus says, don't fear them that can kill the body and can do no more. Rather, fear God who can cast both body and soul into hell. We fear men much more than we fear God, to our shame. As it is written, for thy sake, The Christian sees suffering for the name of Christ as a blessing, as something to rejoice over. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, that is the worst that the world can throw at us, we are more than conquerors. And they don't understand that at all. They think you're mad. They think you're foolish. They think you're crazy. Because the worldling does all he can to preserve his physical life. We are more than conquerors where? Through him that loved us. That's the basis of our victory. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. That pretty much covers it all. But he goes on, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the security of the believer. Amen? There's the blessed security of the believer, and it was declared for us when Christ came forth from the tomb on the third day that it is truly finished. That the righteous demands of God for sin have been fully met. Forever put away. And reconciliation is there. And what happened there in the gospel record? When the Lord died and He gave up the ghost, and it said the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. What did that do? That opened a way into the Holy of Holies, where no man could come but the high priest once a year. And now it is as if God's saying the way into the Holy of Holies is opened. The way into heaven itself, the way to the throne of grace, it's now a throne of grace, is opened under sinners. Through the torn flesh of my Son, through the death of my Son, the way is open. The flesh and all that separated us from God has been taken out of the way. And so that's what we celebrate and rejoice in this morning and every day if we are believers. Finally, let me close by going to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And this passage is very often read at the funeral of a believer, but is certainly applicable to us this morning as we live our time of serving Him upon this earth. And Paul summarizes it and summarizes the reason we can have this attitude toward death because of Christ. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? As we just sang about in that hymn. O grave, where is thy victory? At one time, death and the grave had dominion, right? Men were subject to the fear of it all their life, knowing that it was on their heels coming after them. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Paul says in Romans that by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what gives you the conscience that you've sinned and you're worthy of judgment. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. The victory is through the Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter says in Acts, there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. Are you trusting in Christ today? Have you fled to Him? Have you called out upon Him in this day of salvation? There is no other way of salvation. He is the only place of safety. He is the only place of life and life more abundantly. And He calls to you today to trust Him and to flee to Him and to look away from yourself and to look to Him. You'll find no righteousness, you'll find no merit in yourself that'll make you right with God, that'll cause you to go to heaven when you die. It's only through the free grace of God in His Son. And that is the call of the gospel. Look unto me and be ye saved. And brothers and sisters, even you here today that are Christians, every day we got to look at Him afresh. Because our eyes fall away and we start looking at ourselves, we start looking at our circumstances. look at Christ afresh every day. As the hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full on His wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Amen? Let's pray. Father, how can we thank You as we should for the gift of Your Son? Lord Jesus, how can we thank You as we should for Your willingness to die? O blessed Holy Spirit, how can we thank You as we should for Your application of these truths to our hearts and for regenerating us and quickening us when we were dead in trespasses and sins and haters of God and rebels against Your holy will? Father, we just pray for grace as we leave this place today, that we would not be forgetful hearers but doers of the Word. And by doing, it is simply a walking in who we are in Christ. Walking in that identity, living out who we are. And Father, I just pray that we would be such doers, having these great and precious promises emblazoned on our hearts and minds. As we go forth into a world that has downcast faces, that is angry, that is fearful, that is divided, that is troubled and cumbered about with many things, I pray, Father, that we would be a picture to them, that we would project to them a contentment, a serenity, an assurance, a confidence that they do not have. And that we would be able to give a reason of the hope that lieth within us, that it is in Christ. It's not willpower, it's not our own personality, but everything we have is in Christ. So, Father, I pray for many gospel opportunities this week as we go about our task and our responsibilities. Again, Father, I pray that each day would be a day of worship, whatever our hands find to do, that we would do it as unto the Lord. Thank You again for this day and for each that is gathered here, and I pray Your blessings upon us all for Jesus' sake, in whose name I pray. Amen. Please take your hymnals once again and turn with me to hymn 46. 46.